Great to see people following along. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius, Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So we're returning to Acts chapter 18. Last time we looked particularly at the encouragement that God gave to Paul as he was being obedient to his calling, despite the discouragements that he might have felt. And you remember that time we summarised what had been going on, and it seems that everywhere that Paul went, although dramatic and amazing things were happening, everywhere he went there was opposition. He was being pushed out of one town and chased out of another. He was being abused and even beaten at times. But God in Corinth brought alongside him this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, as well as Silas and Timothy joining in there. He met Paul's practical needs, his financial needs while he was there, so he could stop the tent making and give himself wholeheartedly to ministry. That he helped Paul fulfill his task, so he went and did what he needed to do. And even when there was attacks or people wouldn't listen anymore, God gave him wisdom to know what to do. And he went across, of course, to the Gentiles to proclaim. Now today, I want to specifically look at the vision that Paul was given in verses 9 and 10. It says this, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.'" And I think from this vision that Paul sees, we can find an encouragement for us to press on with evangelism. And if you're anything like me, it can come with fear, and it can make you afraid of stuff, and there can be fearful emotions that are connected with evangelism. And it seems that when the Lord spoke to Paul, that was exactly what was going on in Paul's mind, even this great apostle, because his first words were, "Do not be afraid." So it's an encouragement to us in our evangelism. It's also a message of hope to Loftus and these villages and towns round about. So reading between the lines, and I don't think I'm pushing anything here beyond the bounds of a reasonable interpretation, but reading between the lines, it seems that Paul was discouraged, or at least in himself there was a sense of apprehension about what was ahead, just from the way that the Lord speaks to him in this vision. Perhaps he'd been tempted to give up. Perhaps he was finding the hostility against his message tiring. Even though there had been lots of people that had believed. So in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord and his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. There was great fruit from his ministry still, but perhaps inside there was still a fear about what lay ahead. Perhaps he was getting ready to get up and move to somewhere else. He obviously lived a life like that. During these journeys, at any moment, he had to be ready to just pack his things and flee to the next town because of the way he was being treated. But it becomes clear that the Lord has a lot more for him to do in Corinth. You know, previously, I think it was in Thessalonica, we know that he was there for 3 Sabbaths. Perhaps just 3 weeks he was in Thessalonica. But we find out here he's going to stay for 1 year and 6 months. So, there is something that we need to do before we even consider this vision, which is just to stop ourselves and be careful about interpreting the Bible. Because we can't just read a promise that the Lord has given to Paul and say, well, that's my promise too. We need to be careful and make sure, is this something that was just for Paul in his time? Is this something that is true for me as well? Or is this just a principle I can learn from? And we do that by thinking about other verses in the scriptures and making sure that it all adds up together. If you don't know what I mean, think, for example, about this promise that he's not going to be attacked. It says, no one will attack you to harm you, says the Lord to him. Now, we know that wasn't even true for other parts of Paul's life. So he went to some places and he was attacked. He was stoned, wasn't he? He was beaten. He was abused. But here, the Lord has said, while you're here, you will not be attacked or harmed. Just granting him that freedom to stay and to continue his ministry. So we need to be careful as we're thinking about this promise, about what does apply to us, and learning from these principles. The Lord tells Paul not to be afraid, but to keep speaking and not to be silent. There's somewhere to start for us. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. And surely if our ministry, like Paul, is to tell the gospel to people around us, okay, we're not apostles. We're not perhaps going to be preaching from street corners or even from pulpits. But in our lives, God has called us to be witnesses for him to those around us. And God, let's take this to heart. God doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to keep speaking and not to be silent. Be encouraged by the fact that God has to say this to Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, it would seem, must have at least been tempted to be afraid. He must have at least been tempted to be silent and to stop speaking. But the Lord's encouraging him on. Now, what's I want to focus on especially is the 3 reasons that the Lord gives him. So he says, don't be afraid, keep speaking, don't be silent, because of these 3 things. That's what we're going to think about. Encouraging us to press on with evangelism. Now we've had a taste of what it's like to have this room full. It's mainly been full of kids. You remember if you came to that midweek meeting and saw the room full of Christians praising God. You know, and it's just a taste of what God can do. What God can do in this place. We've seen God touching people's lives. But it's just a taste of what God can do. And we're being called, I think, as we look at this passage, to press on. Not to give up. Not to be silent. Not to be afraid. Not to settle down into comfortable life with people that we know. And it's nice and we'll have a nice cozy time together as church. God wants us to step out of that comfort and reach out. We're not just about a group of friends enjoying time together. That is part of what it is to be a Christian. We're also part of an army that have a task to do, which is to declare and proclaim the kingdom of God and bring glory to his name here in Loftus. So, As we're being spurred on, what are the things that the Lord says? What are the reasons that the Lord says Paul should press on? The first thing from verse 10 is that God is present. It's God's presence is going to be with them. He says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for, here's the first one, I am with you. What wonderful words they are. I am with you. The Lord himself says, I am with you. What a comfort for Paul. He might feel discouraged. He might be ready to stop preaching. He might have been wondering, Lord, am I really doing the right thing? Is this really what you've called me to do? Why is there so much opposition? Perhaps he was feeling nervous about Corinth in particular. It's a place that had a bit of a bad reputation in all sorts of ways. And Jesus says to him, I am with you. Now this is certainly a promise, a specific promise to Paul about his ministry in Corinth. And we shouldn't just immediately, automatically believe that he's saying it to us, but we need to check the rest of the Bible. Is this true? Is God saying to us today, I am with you? Don't be silent because I am with you. And I think we have a very good warrant to believe that God is saying exactly the same thing to us. You think of elsewhere where Paul is, where the Lord is speaking more generally. Look at the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Listen to these wonderful words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So he's not even just talking to the disciples that are in front of him. He's saying, this church that you're starting, you're going to be part of, that's going to go from this place to the ends of the world, I will be with them right to the very end of the age, until the day the Lord Jesus returns. I'm with you, he says. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6 remind us that he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, just try and think about what it means that God is with us. That when we're involved in evangelism, one way, whether you're sitting having a coffee with a friend, whether we've organised some kind of event and people are here, the kids are here last week, or some of the parents that were here last week, whatever we might endeavour to do in the future, the Lord is saying, I'm with you. I'm with you. You're not on your own. Think about what it means to not be on your own. I'll tell you what, one thing, I talked about being at a funeral during the week and, you know, that feeling of being a bit sort of like, don't know anybody, I'm in a big room. I'll tell you what, I'm glad I was there with Caroline, and I'm glad I was there with Caroline's mum, and that I did know some people. It's nice to have someone with you, isn't it, that you know. Think about what it's like if you're going out for the day or if you're going on holiday. It's nice to have someone with you. If you're going to a party and walking into a room of people, it's nice to have someone with you. If you're going to a new class or a new school, it's nice to have someone that you know with you. If you're going to a meeting and you're on your own, it's a bit of you can be a bit anxious about it. Or you've got some big task or challenge to face, it's nice to have someone with you that knows what to do. What a comfort we get from sharing experiences with others, leaning upon others that know better than us. But think about the comfort there is in knowing that Jesus is with us as we seek to fulfill his calling on our life to tell others about this good news. And yes, there are times when we just get discouraged, where we think, well, when's it going to happen? We've been praying for this for years. We've been doing this for ages. There's no response. There's time where we get anxious or afraid. We wonder what someone's going to do to us because of the things that we're saying. But the Lord just says to us, I'm with you. I'm with you. And of course, it tells us in Matthew 18 as well. Did you notice that? He has all authority
in heaven and on earth. That's the sort of person that's with you. We're not just talking about a companion, we're talking about the Lord of all who is with us. And this comfort of knowing the Lord say, I am with you, applies to every Christian who is acting in obedience to God. So whenever you're doing something in Christ's name and for his glory, or you're doing it with the best intentions, with sincere desires to please God, he is with you. We could say it's wider than evangelism. That everything that you face, the Lord says, I'm with you. I'm going to never leave you or forsake you. Perhaps you worry about that. Perhaps you have times when you think, oh, the Lord doesn't care about me anymore. Or I've done something so bad, the Lord can't really be with me. But if you've come to him and if you've repented and you're seeking to obey him, then the Lord is with you. That's his promise. The fact that he's with us brings strength. It brings confidence. It brings a boldness. We're doing his work and he's with us. So if you're feeling discouraged, or if you're tempted to feel discouraged in the days ahead, remind yourself of what the Lord said to Paul. He said, I am with you. Secondly, that's the Lord's presence, God's presence. Secondly, God's protection, or the Lord's protection, verse 10. It says, verse 10, no one will attack or harm you. Paul has a specific promise from the Lord that he will not be harmed or attacked in Corinth. Now, you don't need to think about this very long. I've already referred to this to realize that we can't just merrily apply this promise to ourselves, because it wasn't even true right through Paul's life. If you just want to be reminded of some of the things that Paul faced, turn to 2 Corinthians, the second book of Corinthians, to chapter 11 and the second half of 21. So 2 Corinthians 11 and halfway through 21. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? And so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? There's a picture there of some of the suffering that he endured, but specifically he mentions the times when he was attacked, or when he was abused, when he was receiving these lashes, this whipping across his back, when he was beaten with rods and he was stoned and he was shipwrecked. These are things that Paul had to endure. So the promise that was given here in Corinth was specifically from the Lord about Corinth. And he said, look, Paul, while you're here, there's not going to be any harm come to you. No one's going to attack you. You've got some freedom here in Corinth to spend some time and proclaim the gospel. So it's true, he was going to spend some time here without fierce opposition. He was going to be given this freedom. But the truth is, of course, that the Lord was protecting Paul right through his ministry. Even through those times of hardship, even through the beatings, even through the stoning. I don't know about you, but even the stoning sounds like it was almost miraculous, the way that he got up the next day and went back to proclaim the gospel. The Lord does not stop protecting us when we feel like there's troubles and trials around us. The Lord is sovereign in our suffering as much as in our triumphs. The Lord was protecting Paul all of the time, giving him power to endure trials, giving him wisdom at times to escape from trials, as well as at times giving him a time of peace. Do you see that the Lord is at work in all those situations? There were times when he had to endure trouble, endure persecution, and the Lord helped him and protected him. There were times when he needed to run, and the Lord protected him. There were times when he could dwell in peace, and the Lord was protecting him then just as much the same. So we can be assured today that if we are Christian, that God is protecting us. That there's no one that can outsmart him and get at us without him being fully aware of what's going on. Nothing that you can face is beyond his strength to protect you. So we can be bold for him. We can be sure that if we are being obedient to him in boldness and courage, that he will be protecting us, even if it leads to us suffering in one way or another. The Lord is with us. Already we've reflected on some of the Psalms and Proverbs that speak of God as our shield, as our rock, as our tower. One of the ones we didn't, we looked at Proverbs 18, but Psalm 18 also speaks of God's protection for us. Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. There's some encouraging words of God as our protector. I was going to refer to the end of... Sorry, I'm flicking about a bit today. Proverbs chapter 30 as well. Verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. If you look to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 15. He's asking that we would not be kept from the world, but we would be kept from the evil one. He's protecting us. He's praying that we would be protected from the evil one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, it talks about being guarded against the evil one. You know, today, perhaps you're feeling a bit vulnerable, or perhaps there are times in your life where you have or you will feel vulnerable. You'll feel fearful. You'll be tempted to give up. You'll be feeling like you want to keep silent. Your faith seems to be a risky thing to be involved with. Remember that the Lord is your protector. Take refuge in him. Don't run from him. Don't bury your head. Don't do those other things. They'll put your head under the blanket and just hide for a few weeks. The Lord is your strength. He's the one to run to. He knows all about what's going on and he can give you protection. Now lastly, a little bit more controversially, but it's here right in front of us, is God's predestination. Verse 10. So what does it say? What are these reasons? He says, do not be afraid. Do not go on speaking. But go on speaking. Do not be silent. For, here's the reasons. I am with you. God's presence. No one will attack you or to harm you. God's protection. For I have many in this city who are my people. The Lord's telling Paul that he must carry on preaching because there are people in the city of Corinth who are his people. What does he mean? Well, he must mean, I can't see any other meaning of it, he must mean that there are people in Corinth who are yet to hear the gospel, but in some sense God has marked them out to be his own. He calls them his people. He says there are people, many in this city, who are mine. Fascinating thing. Now, you've probably heard people talk about election and predestination. I don't know what you make of it. But one of the arguments against election and predestination, the fact that we're talking about the fact that God chooses people,
even before we hear the gospel, that God has set his love upon us. We're talking about the fact that he is the one that draws us to himself. Jesus said, that he chooses us. We didn't choose him. These are hard things to get our heads around, because we experience it a little bit differently, don't we? We experience making a choice, which I'm not trying to undermine at all, and I don't think the Bible undermines at all. And the command is that we must believe in order to be saved. It's true. But somehow, in it all, God is at work first, drawing us to himself. And one of the arguments people have against this idea of election or predestination is they say, well, that makes preaching completely worthless then. Why bother? If God's already decided who's going to be Christians, well, why do we preach to them? Why do we tell them about the gospel? Some imagine that believing that God chooses his own people must take away the urgency and necessity of preaching the gospel. But it's actually completely the opposite. Quite the opposite is stated in this verse. The Lord is saying to Paul, press on. There are people here who will respond to you when you preach. So keep preaching. I know you don't know who they are, but I know who they are. But you just keep preaching, and those that are mine will come to me through your preaching. Be encouraged, Paul. Don't be quiet. Don't stop preaching. Preach all the more, because there's lots here. I want you to stay here, in fact. He's going to stay for a year and a half, it says in verse 11. Keep on. There's lots of people ready to hear the news, so keep at it. In other words, God's election, God choosing people, is a motivation for us to tell other people about Jesus. God chooses and God saves, but he uses the means of preaching and sharing the gospel message. So just think about what this means for you for a minute. Right? If you're a Christian and you're thinking, well, how does this fit for me? What I'm saying is that the Lord might know already that friend that you're witnessing to, or your neighbour who you're currently thinking about, oh, how can I talk to them? The Lord knows already whether they're going to be someone that believes in him and trusts him. In fact, he might be already at work in their hearts, drawing them to himself. And you're the one who's going to get that chance to just sit next to them on the sofa and ask those questions or have that discussion, which leads to them acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Or perhaps it's the person that's going to come into the church one day. And we're going to say, well, there are people in... Surely, you've heard me say, there must be people in Loftus that the Lord is working in their hearts already. That's what encourages me to want to proclaim the truth and want to keep speaking the gospel. That's what wants me to encourage you to do the same with the people that you meet, because the Lord is at work in people's hearts. We can't take the promise and say, well, it's absolutely certain. God promised that there were lots in Corinth, so there must be lots in Loftus. But surely we can say, well, but it reminds us that God is at work and we don't know what's happening, so we must tell them, because the only way they're going to hear about the gospel is through us proclaiming it. And the Lord is the one that does the work, drawing them to himself. Paul was being told, I've got many people here who are going to believe, so don't stop preaching. I think we can take some comfort and raise some expectation that there will be here some in Loftus, some in Broughton, some wherever you live, who the Lord is already seeing as his own. We can't see it, because at the moment there's no evidence in their lives. But the Lord has already seen they're his. He's elect them. And he's sending us out to bring that into reality, to tell them the gospel message. There's this lovely little phrase, isn't there, at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. In a way, that's what he was saying to Paul, wasn't it? Paul, your labour's not in vain. Don't be afraid. Don't be tempted to stop talking. Don't be tempted to run to the next town. Keep proclaiming here. Your labour is not in vain. There'll be many who believe
in me. So, Paul's being encouraged in his evangelism to keep speaking and not be silent. He's reminded of the presence of the Lord, the protection of the Lord, and the predestination of the Lord, the election of the Lord. What a wonderful message that was for Corinth. God had his eye on that city and was gathering a people to himself. Paul didn't usually hang around in a place, but the Lord wanted him there to stay for a while. And as I read this, I just thought, this is good news, friends. Yes, we've got to be careful about applying some of these details, but Lord, is it not true that the Lord has got his own here in Loftus? Is there not a reason for us to go out? Are we not emboldened by the sense that the Lord says, I am with you? Are we not emboldened by the fact that he says to Paul, you will not be harmed or attacked? At the very least, he's going to be protecting us whatever we face. Is it not an encouragement to us when we're crippled at times by our fear of what other people think of us? To say, it doesn't matter what other people think of us. What matters is what God thinks of us. And if he wants us to do something, we should do it, even if it means we get a whole load of flack. I've been going to a meeting for a few weeks, some of you know, called Love Loftus. It's just sort of starting as a desire to try and... Stuart's been coming along too. And we've just been trying to think about how we could regenerate. And I use that word, regenerate parts of Loftus, you know, improve the look of it. Get some of these shops either filled or do something with the physical parts of Loftus. And other things that we could do to improve the place. There's some hope in that, isn't there? But it's not like the hope we're talking of here. A hope that will change people from the inside out. You know, if we just change the look of Loftus, it might make it a nice looking place, but it won't change us. It won't change the people of Loftus. But God can change them from the inside. True regeneration. And what hope it brings for people who aren't a Christian today. It's saying that the Lord is near. His kingdom is near. God is at work nearby. Get ready to listen. Get ready to respond. Listen to the message. Be brought into this marvellous family of God. Get ready to be given an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. These are the promises of God for those that are his. This is good news for the people of Loftus. It's good news for your neighbours that you speak to. It's good news for the people around these streets. At the moment, they might not have heard it. But it's good news. It's coming. It's close. God's people are about. And I just want to encourage you, and it sort of encouraged me to say, yeah, we mustn't. We must not let this task of evangelism slip from our grasp. We mustn't get to say, let's say, oh, well, when there's 30 of us, we'll be comfortable. Let's just settle there. We mustn't say that, must we? We don't know how many the Lord is calling. We must keep at it, doing his work, until the Lord returns. Let's pray.